Welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. Once again, I'm Doug Keck here, manning the gate, so to speak, at the mothership here in Irondale, Alabama, where it all began, thanks to the great Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. A big part of the show are your questions. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, and of course, the magicenter.com. AI app available now for downloading to your phone, and it is really a wonderful aid if you're looking for information about the Catholic Church. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and the EWTN Plus platform, currently playing on our YouTube channel and coming this weekend to the EWTN Plus platform. You will want to check out season 3 of James the Less. The final season of this highly popular web series follows the journey of an atheist and a Catholic handyman, James Little, as he opens his heart to the Lord. It's a really sweet series. See it for free on our YouTube channel and EWTN Plus, and the brainchild of several of our producers here, and it really has made its mark, so check that out. And our topic today, moral teaching of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, naturally, of course. And speaking of wonderful books, we've got the book of the month for February by the late, great Father Thomas Dubay called Pilgrims Pray. He is one of the classics, and you should check him out. He was wonderful. His books are terrific. Speaking of terrific books and wonderful information, we're joined by our own Father Spitzer out on the West Coast. Great to see you, Father. Great to be with you.
Great to be with you, too.
If you want to kick things off with a prayer for this Ash Wednesday, that would be great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you on this Ash Wednesday that we might come to you with ever deeper, more deeply repentant hearts, and in coming that you might fill our hearts in anticipation of the graces of Easter with good graces for the sacrifices that we make. Please send your Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, church, and kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. And of course, it's Ash Wednesday, and Lent is beginning, so I always have to put you on the spot and ask you, so what are you doing this Lent there, fearless leader?
Yep. Well, I'm giving up all alcohol throughout Lent, and I'm giving up desserts as well, and trying to practice my patience a little bit more assiduously. Mm-hmm. And so those are my three big resolutions, if I can put it that way. But I think, I've been able to do
it in the past. So let me ask you, so which is the toughest one for you to do of those three?
Well, sometimes when, some of my friends are having a glass of wine, I almost want to reach for one. Yeah. I don't have any real addiction to it or anything like that. I don't have to have it, but, it's almost like, oh, well, maybe I better not do that.
Right.
But that's not too hard. Patience is probably the toughest thing. When the deadlines keep coming, and things have to be done, I generally... I need a little more patience, and especially with my great team here. So, I think that's the tough one, and it's the toughest to remember for sure.
Well, you show great patience with me, so I can attest to that.
So, no, it's the opposite. I know that.
So, I wish.
You show patience with me.
So, talking about kicking things off for Lent, there was an article: Catholic Vote launches Sacred Heart Prayer Campaign for U.S. during Nation's 250th anniversary. Of course, it's coming up. And so the initiative is part of the American Praise Program, launched actually by the White House. It was developed in partnership with Cardinal Raymond Burke and centers on the prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which of course is near and dear to the Jesuits, written from written for the American 250th Jubilee. I can't believe it. I remember the bicentennial so well.
Yeah, me too.
Boy, oh boy.
Yikes.
I wonder if we're going to have bicentennial minutes and stuff like they used to, all those kind of things. Remember those?
Oh, yes.
And Bishop Cardinal Burke said, "It's my earnest hope that every Catholic in America will unite with us this commitment to prayer throughout the year and especially during the season of Lent." Cardinal Burke said, "Asking the Sacred Heart of Jesus through the Immaculate Heart of Mary to renew our hearts and to guide our nation in the way of truth, justice, and peace." And apparently the prayer is written by Cardinal Burke and asked for us to mend what is broken and purify what has been corrupted, to guide the United States in fidelity to God's will. The campaign also entrusts the nation to the intercession of Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas. So I thought that was interesting.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Thing.
Yeah, and the Sacred Heart, you know, it's near and dear to my heart, of course, not just as a Jesuit, but personally, because it was dear to my mother, but the whole idea of Christ's compassion and mercy.
Right.
It's just so evident in the picture itself, with the heart that's flaming with love and the wounds of the crucifixion, and of course the gaze that normally you can see in the eyes of Jesus as portrayed by the artist, you know, is certainly truly remarkable. The Shroud of Turin for me is also a manifestation of that same Sacred Heart. And so, you know, I really think it's a you know, the prayer of St. Claude Le Colombier is also, you know, his prayer of confident hope, you know, that I was, ever since I was a novitiate, it's been a central prayer to me. So, and that's all part of the whole Sacred Heart devotion. So,
right.
And it's a great thing to do.
Right, and you can even have your house blessed and really, you know, and given over to the Sacred Heart, and that,
exactly,
which is a wonderful thing to do if somebody's interested. Here's another, I thought this was interesting, that was the United States. This came from the bishops in the Philippines, and they were talking about something, not to take on AI negatively, but practicing digital fasting during Lent. You know, a couple of ideas. They say, by limiting digital consumption, we create time for prayer, reading of scriptures, Eucharistic devotion, works of mercy, and meaningful encounters with others. And they just kind of suggest a couple: avoid phones use before sleep and upon waking, limit social media streaming time, observe device-free meals and gatherings. I think that's really, really important. Practice occasional 24-hour weekend digital fast. That's a tough one. Remove distracting apps, that's probably a good idea, and replace screen time with prayer, service, reading, and conversation. Just a couple of ideas for maybe Lent with your family.
Yeah, that's great. Obviously, too much time on AI, well, too much time on social media and AI.
Right.
You got to combine them both, but as you know, it does lead to significant decreases in IQ, at least according to the last MIT test, that people lose their ability to focus, their ability to concentrate for long periods of time on intellectual matters. They lose their sense of judgment. You know, we have a subconscious mind, and our subconscious mind is able to absorb huge amounts of data, emotional data, factual data, and we bring it all together in a single judgment in the creative subconscious. It's a remarkable skill, but like anything else, if you don't practice it, you don't use that capacity, it's gone. And of course, AI doesn't make good judgment. AI makes judgments according to the algorithms that it has been given and the training models it has been given. So of course, judgments are so multifarious, right? It just, like, could be from any direction, and you have to have that instinct to know what matters, what doesn't matter, what should be included, what should be excluded. And of course, like I said, you've got one option or maybe three or four options with AI, you know, of how that judgment is to be done. But beyond that, no way is it going to adapt situationally to a person's emotional state or a group's emotional state, or what Aristotle used to call logos, pathos, and ethos. So, you know, the fact is you just don't develop that skill. You don't develop right. concentration. In fact, you lose the ability to focus and concentrate. So the MIT right. test actually shows that, you know, kids at MIT and I think it was University of mm-hmm. Chicago, they actually, their ability, their intellectual abilities actually declined in proportion to the amount of time they were on social media and AI. Mm-hmm. So it's something to just think about. If you let the AI do the thinking for you, you won't do much thinking.
Right.
And of course you get, you know, lazy in your mind. It's just like having, you know, the Spitzerian exercise
right.
regime.
Right.
You know,
well,
if
kinda,
it doesn't
right.
happen, there's not much there to,
right.
to exercise when you do.
Right. Reminds me of the scene in The Time Machine where, he's with people there, and they go to the library. Don't you have a place for books? And they're like, oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, he picks up the books, yeah. and they just, nobody knows how to read.
They crumble.
Then they just crumble yeah. in his hands. And, you know,
yeah,
the
yeah.
people are like, yeah. You know, just yeah. so uneducated. Speaking of educating yeah. the public, one of the things that you have really, yeah. I think, focused on the last few years, and sometimes even to the point where, you know, we have that people complained a little bit, but this is good news.
Oh.
Successful lawsuit over transgender surgery ends a decades-long horror story. And this goes back to the end of January when the actual case, Fox Varian uh-huh. won a $2 million in damages for her 2019 yeah. gender-affirming double mastectomy, which she came to regret. She was 16 mm-hmm. at the time. The settlement against Varian psychologist plastic surgeon is the first legal judgment imposed upon those performing such mutilations, which is yeah. really good. And this ties mm-hmm. into the mother said, she said Claire Deacon was worried that her daughter would, guess what, commit suicide if she didn't get it. The procedure and yeah. told the court that her daughter's psychologist certainly increased that worry. This represents the deeply deceptive, yeah. would you rather have a dead daughter or a live son emotional blackmail.
Yeah.
And then it goes on to say yeah. the judgment sent shockwaves through the medical and psychological community peddling this lie. It should, and hopefully it did. Mm-hmm. The industry's mounting fears were demonstrated days later on February 3rd when the American Society of Plastic Surgeons issued a new position statement on gender surgery for
That's
children
right.
and adolescents. Mm-hmm. There is insufficient mm-hmm. evidence demonstrating a favorable risk-benefit ratio for the pathway of gender-related endocrine and surgical intervention in children and yeah. adolescents. And so that was good.
Under 19, yeah.
Right, right.
Oh, it's absolutely terrific because,
right.
you know, there's going to be a cascade of lawsuits coming right down with
right.
this precedent
right.
Coming. There will be a cascade of lawsuits, but it's about time.
Right.
That's the only thing that convinces, apparently, the American scientific research area of the efficacy of all those European studies. So you've got about 20 of these studies that have caused, you know, a reversal in the policy of you know, doing, you know, transsexual surgeries mm-hmm. And also a gender-affirming care in people, you know, in adolescents under 19. Actually, it should be under 30, because if you really look at it, you know, the suicide rate, even for those who are between 20 and 30, is still like 2,000% increase, a 20 times increase 10 years after the surgery. So it's not just, you know, under 19 mm-hmm. where the risk-benefit ratio is terrible. But these studies have been available in Europe, like that huge CAS report from, you know, from Great Britain.
Right.
And the huge Swedish report on suicides after, you know, a sexual, you know, change
reassignment
surgery has taken place.
Yeah,
reassignment
right.
has taken place. And then, of course, the big studies that were done in France and in Norway, mm-hmm. and the one in Holland was a 50-year study, which actually showed that people who start gender-affirming care will have a, number one, a much higher mortality rate. So that's the first thing, mm-hmm. that they will have a tripling in the mortality rate the minute you start receiving the hormones of that are opposite of your biological sex. But the second thing that's interesting is the emotional turmoil that is almost immediately created. So the anxiety levels of those people, the minute they receive the, and it doesn't matter, you know, man receiving woman's, you know, mm-hmm. hormones, woman receiving man's hormones, the emotional anxiety level is hugely increased. Mm-hmm. And this is, by the way, validated by every European study. So, right. Of course, you take these adolescents and you plunge them into this anxiety thing. Then, of course, the mortality rate is shooting up. And then they see, you know, my problems aren't solved.
Right.
You know, the problem of, you know, being sexually abused, which is one of the major causes of gender dysphoria. And then, of course, you've got, you know, the whole thing of not just, you know, sexual or physical abuse. You've got the anxiety of the parents in the household, the latent homosexual right. desires. None of those, you know, causes are treated at all. Instead, right. you sort of malign this person's body without treating the real causes of the dysphoria.
Right, right.
And the next thing you know, you've got suicide
that.
Rates and anxiety
right.
rates.
And even on the same day, the AMA came out with a statement quoting the Washington Post yeah. that the evidence for gender-affirming surgical intervention in minors is insufficient for us to make a definitive statement. So it's kind of a weasel phrase, but it's a big way for them to at least make some statement that isn't so positive. And I was wondering, you know, we talk about some of the
it's so true.
The troubled nature of these situations, and this is just anecdotal, obviously, because there haven't been studies, but mm-hmm. recently we've had a rash, a couple at least, you know, up in Canada, there was a mass shooting, and that was trans situation.
Oh, yeah.
And recently, even up in, was it Rhode Island? I'm
Rhode
trying to
Island?
Remember some.
Yeah, well,
at
think,
a hockey
yeah.
game. And then that was also a trans situation where actually the father had become, quote unquote, a woman yeah. was there. So, it you know, it's interesting.
It might reflect the anxiety levels, though,
right.
that are significantly increased. By receiving those hormones.
Yeah, you don't know.
Yeah.
Again, the studies aren't there per se, but just anecdotally, there seems to be, you know, some sort of loose connection, or at least some sense that there is something happening there, and which makes sense if you're talking about people again who thought they were solving their problem and then realized they didn't.
Well, yeah, in the men. You know, the receiving of the hormones just skyrockets the anxiety level. I'm sorry, the women who are becoming a man, mm-hmm. the men who are becoming a woman, and more depression, you know, follow then from the depression by anxiety, super high anxiety increase. So you can see there is a mix, but anxiety is the word that mm-hmm. is common to both. Gender reassignment surgeries, and so and also to the receiving of hormones of the opposite gender, the biological sex.
Right.
So, but again, those anxieties are not being treated.
Right.
They once the surgery is done, or once the hormone treatment has begun, if you try to reverse it mid-course, you will see time after time the psychotherapists and the medical doctors who are treating and encouraging the sexual reassignment surgery don't want to talk to you about any reversals.
Right.
Don't want to talk to you about your feelings of anxiety since the surgery. Don't want to talk to you about your feelings of anxiety that happened since you received the hormones of the opposite mm-hmm. gender of your biological sex, et cetera. They literally give you the cold shoulder.
Right.
And that's the whole instance. It's
and
not
that's
just
been testified
case
to by the people who have experienced it when they did go back. That's how they exactly were treated, right?
That's correct, and that's part of the whole lawsuit is like, I tried to stop this, and I got the cold shoulder, and I just went ahead with it, or I was utterly rejected and kind of spurned when I decided, you know, not to go with the encouraging push of the psychotherapist. But I think you're going to see, it's not just going to be the Plastic Surgeons Association, because these techniques are being used universally, you know, throughout, and especially university hospitals. You can see that this is going to go right back to the psychotherapeutic people who are doing the counseling, and it's going to go back to the medical doctors as well. So I think the kind of weaselly statement that you saw from the AMA, it is an improvement.
Right.
Because previously, you know, the head of the AMA, what's his name, was basically applauding these surgeries. They're still great for the psychological health of the person. And this is a real withdrawal from that, and of course the admission, at least that the data is insufficient. Well, that's a start. Mm. I mean, at least America has now gotten to about 10 years ago in Europe, so we're kind of catching up. We're a little 10-year
It's amazing what lawsuits and people getting awards
will
do
the research.
You know, will wake people up. You know, it really does does a lot. For wait a second here.
My research has suddenly changed.
I don't want to get sued here. I don't want to be on the end of the insurance company saying we're not covering these anymore because too problematic. Okay, very good. So let's get to some questions some people asked us. So let's move on to questions. First up, dear Father Spitzer, why do you think so many people treat Ash Wednesday as a holy day of obligation? I don't know that that's a bad thing, but I'm happy that so many people come to Mass on that day, right? But people who fail to attend Mass on Sunday, let alone holy days of obligation, make every effort to go on Ash Wednesday. I remember Father Benedict Groeschel, don't we all, telling stories of even Protestants coming to Mass to receive ashes. And this is from Tony. Yeah, he always talk about people coming to St. Pat's and the line was out the door, et cetera, right?
Yeah, no, it's so true. But I mean, I think it's the act of repentance. I think people do feel like, you know, I haven't done everything quite right in my life. I know that. It doesn't necessarily have to be a Catholic, because honestly, I know a lot of Protestants that come to Mass on Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. So obviously, there's something about the whole act of repentance, the whole recognition of death, you know, as Heidegger would have called it, right, being toward death, the whole recognition of somehow, you know, if there is an afterlife, that's not my opinion. Mm-hmm. I, of course, believe in the afterlife. Right. But if somebody's thinking to themselves, gee, if there is an afterlife, maybe I haven't done everything right, they do want some symbolic act that they were repentant and that God recognizes that repentance. And I think that's a big, huge motivating factor. I think some people are just proud to be Catholics and get their ashes. But I think there's a lot of people out there where the repentance is a huge part of why they're coming. And,
exactly.
Come
at least
to our services.
Listen,
I'm happy. Yeah, look, you know, I mean,
they get in the door and there's the sense of the real presence or whatever, you know what I mean, that you get in the Mass or in the church itself or the devotion of other people. How many people have come back because their first step was going to get ashes, right?
Yeah, I have a noon Mass, you know, too, where the employees come, and it's very clear that, you know, whereas you might get 35, 40 people, you know, at a noon Mass, you know, for the employees, you'll get 200 today.
Yeah, right.
So it's amazing, yeah.
Okay, next up, dear Father Spitzer, speaking of Protestants, a Protestant friend posed a question I cannot answer. Catholics refrain from eating meat on Fridays in Lent. Why is fish allowed? A fish in the ocean is as much a living creature as a cow in a field. I have to admit, it does not seem logical. And this is Sarah, because it doesn't have to do with PETA.
It's not about health. It's not about health, and it's not about protecting animal rights, to be honest with you.
Right.
The whole idea when this fasting was there was that, you know, fish was a common food, especially in the Middle East, and meat was kind of thought to be a much more luxurious, you know, a much more, you know, elegant, expensive kind of a meal, you know. And so if you wanted to sacrifice, you would not only cut back on your food, but the kind of food you're eating, you know, that you would get something common. You know, here in our culture now, of course, fish are plentiful, and meat is plentiful, as plentiful as fish, frankly, more plentiful than fish. Sometimes you go to a restaurant and the fish costs more than the meat. But back about even just 100 years ago, that was not the case. You know, the old canned mackerel, the old fish, you know, et cetera, that was your good, cheap standby. And you know, they're just, you know, across Europe, you know, fish used to be much, much less expensive than any kind of meat. And of course, the cuts of meat in Europe, not so much in England and Germany anymore, but still, I studied in Rome, And you know, the Americans and the English and the Germans would come into the dining room, and it's just a little thin slice of the chicken, you know, and you'd almost go, gee, could I have two of those? You know,
I think I can see through this, can I?
Yeah, exactly. Pretty abstemious cut, you know. And but that was every day because it was so expensive. Mm-hmm. But now, I mean, today, you can get, you know, meat, especially in the U.S., very, very cheaply. So it was meant to be a sacrifice to eat, you know, common food. And, of course, you know, the whole idea of eating lobster wouldn't have even occurred to people. I mean, technically it's a seafood, but it's not really in the Lenten spirit.
Well, I was a big supporter of Lent because that, and I was a big supporter of Fridays being meatless because that meant lots of pizza. So,
I'm with you. There's nothing I like better than a garlic and cheese pizza.
There you go. That's right. I wish I could say I was suffering. I wasn't. I was disappointed when they changed it. So anyway, all right. Next up, here's another question, and I got a news article that goes with this too, but I'll read the question first, then I'm going to quote some things from the article.
Okay.
Dear Father Spitzer, Notre Dame University has been in the news because they have appointed a pro-abortion person to a leadership position. The Bishop of Fort Wayne and many other bishops have come out against this appointment. How much power does a bishop have in a case like this? Can he demand the appointment be canceled? Can he prevent the university from referring to themselves as Catholic? This is Emily. And of course, let me just say, the Register actually had an editorial. I salute our news team for that, saying that that Notre Dame's literally at odds with the Pope over this by elevating an abortion advocate to head its Asian Studies Institute. And it talks about the fact, rather than pick someone who could transcend the false binaries and zero-sum dichotomies of our age, to lead the institute, Notre Dame has elevated a poster child for them, and it's Professor Osterman. The political scientist has not only minimized the humanity of the unborn and smeared the pro-life movement as based in quote-unquote white supremacy. She's even claimed that abortion access is consistent with integral human development. It goes on to say, hiring Osterman to run the institute is like hiring a doctor who thinks cancer is healthy to run a hospital, and a pilot who thinks crashing a plane is a worthy goal. Osterman's appointment takes effect in July, and of course they were referring to Bishop Rhodes, who himself came out, but he has limited authority, I believe, when it comes to the university.
Yeah, that's right.
And as a university president, you could give us some greater insight.
Yeah. The first thing is that universities are separately incorporated. Mm-hmm. So essentially, the university structure is autonomous from the diocese itself. Now, there are two things. The bishop can't order, the university to, not hire that person or to fire that person because, of course, it has its own governing body. The Board of Trustees is the definitive governing body of the university. It's separately incorporated. However, the bishop can actually say you can no longer call this, a Catholic university. So he can make that declaration. If it gets bad enough, you can just say, well, please take the word Catholic off your designation. So now that would be a radical thing to do. And it might leave a lot of the good Catholic professors at Notre Dame a little bit, out there on their own, in the autonomous world. Mm-hmm. And so you don't maybe want to do that too easily because you're mad at the appointment of one particular person. But I do think, sometimes, the whole idea that the trustees are responsible for the mission of the university, I think the trustees need, to know that the Catholic identity is a huge part of what makes Notre Dame the university that it is. Its Catholic identity is super important. It's not just a niche identity. It's central to the core of what it is and why it was started and what we're trying to do in the mission of that university.
And I can guarantee that's played up highly when fundraising time comes around for the alumni and everybody else. Suddenly, we're rolling ourselves in Catholicism.
Yeah.
So why do you think, why do these kinds of appointments like this happen? This isn't a rare occasion necessarily. It's maybe rare for Notre Dame, but we see these kind of things where it's almost like we want to prove that that we're not Luddites. We're not just, cloaked in this ancient religion, that we're really, this is top academics here.
Yeah. Well, despite the fact that I think there's reasonable and responsible evidence that a single-celled fetus, or I should say a zygote, is a substantially whole human being. Mm-hmm. And there is tremendous evidence from the nature of the totipotent cell that's very unique both for human beings and in itself, right. That will give rise to every single cell and the unity of every single cell throughout the rest of that human being's existence. Mm-hmm. And the second is the full human genome is there. Indisputably, it is there and has been sequenced in a single-celled zygote. So the key thing that to remember is that's a substantially whole human being. And there is plenty of evidence that says that in any culture that adheres to the doctrine of inalienable rights means it belongs to the human being by their very human nature. Sorry. If you have a substantially whole human being as a zygote, and nothing more will be added to its humanity throughout the rest of its life, yes, it'll grow larger. Yes, it'll be able to do more things when cell division takes place and all sorts of things like that. At the same time, not one thing will be added to that being that will make it more human or from non-human to human throughout the course of its existence. So it is fully human right there, and we have to respect that those inalienable rights belong to that fully human being. And so what then do you do? You want to make an exception just for preborn infants? If you make that exception for preborn infants, I'm telling you, it's just going to keep on going. I don't have to recount all Absolutely. The attempts at post-abortion post-abortion children, that are living, the infanticy doctrines that have tried to be propagated by various politicians and by various doctors and by various university professors like Peter Singer, et cetera. Right. And you just go right through the line and you say, oh, there's no slippery slope. There is indeed a slippery slope that is exceedingly deep. And history will prove this. I don't have to say anything more about it.
Yeah. Well, we've got to take a break, so it's more like the downhill we're dealing with these days, speaking of the Olympics, exactly. than it is a slope.
Yeah,
we'll be back with Father Spitzer's Impassioned Talk about the pro-life existence and the importance of keeping a university Catholic. Stay with us. Much more ahead. We appreciate you staying with us, and you can see there's Father Spitzer right over there, so we'll get right to him. The second part of our program, we'll pick up right where we left off as Father was in the midst of finalizing his discussion on this point regarding Notre Dame, etc. Go ahead, Father.
Yeah. So essentially, I just wanted to say I don't think it's academically disputable anymore that the single-celled zygote is a substantially whole human being, a full human being, and I don't think it's disputable anymore that inalienable rights, because they belong to a person by their very nature and not by political declaration, must belong to every single substantially whole full human being. Otherwise, we've seen Dred Scott decision, these other things. Which treat inalienable rights as if they're constitutional declared rights, extrinsic rights. And that's just completely nonsense. It never was part of it. We could have never declared independence from Britain on the basis of our inalienable rights if it was a politically declared right, because Britain certainly, Great Britain, believed in the fact that we didn't have a right to revolt. Mm-hmm. So we're saying we do have a right to revolt because you're violating our inalienable rights, the ones that belong to us by our very nature, and we don't need you, Great Britain, to declare them into existence. So that's the first thing. The second thing is with respect to university presidents, I do think what's oftentimes needed is education for the board of trustees or the board of directors for the university. And the reason I think this is clear is because I think a lot of trustees do not know that they have responsibility for the mission of the university and even the Catholic mission of the university and even the Christian religious mission of the university. This is as a top priority. Yes, of course, they're important for fundraising. Yes, they are important for many things, but their custody over the mission, right? If the religious order that's in charge of the university gives it up, they give it up to the trustees. They don't give it up to the faculty, who are interested parties and are being governed by the board. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's absurd. I don't want to say it's like the inmates, running the asylum, but what I'm trying to say is it's, obviously the faculty have a vested interest and a stake in the university, but they also have a vested interest and a stake in themselves. So you got to be very, very careful here that there is some governance. And right. In my opinion, of course, a president who tries to deny the faculty the right to hire the person that they want, he's going to get flack. And believe me, I've gotten a lot of flack.
Right,
so
right.
I'm well aware of this, but right. the fact is, if you're going to be responsible to the job that you've been given and the mission that you've been given, and you have to train the trustees to do this, you have to stick to it. And the trustees and the president have to take the flack for trying to maintain the Catholicity and the Catholic mission of the university.
Right, you're a beacon, and certainly around the world, let alone the United States, obviously. I'm an old Notre Dame mm-hmm. fan. My uncle went there. They talked about the Subway alumni in New York, big fans of
exactly.
Notre Dame sports and things
mm-hmm.
like that. So we all want it to be like that. It's just concerning sometimes, mm-hmm. I think, we see when people feel like, well, I'm trying to live these things out in my daily life, and then I see these things happen, and it seems like for some reason now this is okay because it's academia, or because it would be embarrassing if we did something different. And people feel like, listen, mm-hmm. I'm embarrassed every day that I've got to stand on a pro-life line, or maybe if I'm standing up for being Catholic, or walking into a building with ashes on my forehead, that's what we're all called to do. And I think that's why so many mm-hmm. times people are really looking for leadership.
Oh yeah, well, not only that, I think they're looking for moral courage.
Right.
I remember
right.
in 2008, I was just reading about moral courage, and it was amazing how many articles were being written on moral courage by not just Catholic thinkers, but Protestant thinkers, mm-hmm. Jewish thinkers, even agnostic thinkers that were writing about moral courage. This is the one thing we really need, not only in Europe and the United States, but throughout the world. It seems like even though people may have some good moral reasoning, their courage is just mm-hmm. lacking. They don't want to go against the mainstream. They're so scared of being ostracized
right, right.
and outed or whatever, or being canceled. And so the whole thing is somebody's got to have a backbone at some point and go, I think we just can't think according to what the mainstream is, because
right.
it's just going to keep pulling us downward, right? So
right.
if you say, well, looks like people are a little lower than me, but I want to be part of the mainstream.
Right.
So you lower your own principles and values to
correspond
to the mainstream.
You want to be invited to the right parties, You don't want to be excluded
right.
from the right
and
parties.
Believe me, academics know how important being invited to the right parties really is.
Right.
I mean, that's a huge part of it. I shouldn't
right,
say that,
you're allowed to say because it's true. it's true. What are you going to do?
Well,
here's one more question we'll get to before we get to the book. Just because it's totally related. Dear Father Spitzer, at a recent Planned Parenthood trial in Missouri, an expert doctor mm-hmm. testified on behalf of Planned Parenthood, stating that a one-year-old infant likely do not feel pain because they're not conscious beings. He could
totally
not
absurd.
I know. I can't even believe that this is that. Maybe they missed it.
No,
he
could not that's state so contrary to physical data.
Anybody even say this? He could not state when consciousness begins, because it is different for different individuals. Is it any wonder we have abortions in the country when a medical doctor can say with a straight face that a one-year-old does not feel pain? How do experts not grasp what is obvious to even a child? This is Rose.
Actually, the feeling of pain does not require consciousness per se. What it requires is a sense of interiority, a good neuromotor system for the spinal cord and for the lower brain. And of course, when that is present, you're going to feel pain, whether your consciousness is fully developed or not. Now, there is an undifferentiated consciousness, and there's a differentiated consciousness. An undifferentiated consciousness is like somebody who can't make any distinctions. They have no education. They've got no rational training, and an undifferentiated consciousness is still consciousness, still can feel pain, still can desire what it needs, still can perform all the motor reflex functions that need to be performed, you know, by the lower brain and by the brainstem, et cetera. So the main thing, though, is an undifferentiated consciousness is still consciousness. Now, as you get educated, as you get older, your consciousness is more and more differentiated, and therefore you are able to perform intelligent functions and actually, you know, with your frontal lobe, able to, you know, make good judgments and so forth and so on. But that's not required to feel pain. No differentiation of consciousness is required for pain. An undifferentiated consciousness, a perfectly undifferentiated consciousness, you know, is just perfect for the feeling of pain. And by the way, infants do feel pain, and they feel pain after 8 weeks of pregnancy, for
sure. That's absurd.
You can see it in the brain waves, yeah.
I mean, a baby cries when you're born. First thing they do is cry.
Totally absurd.
You know, let alone, totally you know, the famous Nathanson film, et cetera, you know.
The scream,
right, exactly.
Yeah.
You know, you see the baby reacting, and you've seen in issues where abortions and things like that, the baby fighting against, you know, being pulled apart.
Pushing away, trying to avoid their impending death and the pain caused by it.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Page 131 in your book, a couple of things speaking of the Old Testament, and there was a quote in here from a psalm that says, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." And you say the Pontifical Biblical Commission's delineation of the three stages of development of treatment of neighbors again proves helpful. So what are those three?
Yeah, the first is, of course, what's called the patriarchal stage. That's, you know, between 1800 BC to 1200 BC, between the time of, let's say, Abraham to Moses. So Moses kind of begins at 1200, and that begins a new phase. And that phase at 1200, is the Mosaic phase, the covenant, the revelation of Mount Sinai, everything, you know, which, of course, adds an entire whole layer to the moral thinking of the patriarchs. So from 1200 BC to what we call the exile, right, in about 586 or so. So from, you know, that BC. So that's basically a time of real Mosaic custom. It's a second stage of moral development. Then you have what's called the post-exilic prophet. So after the exile is done, right, the Jewish people return from Babylon to Israel, rebuild the temple walls, and that's what we call the time of the Second Temple. So essentially during the 6th century BC, going forward to the time of Christ, you have the third Old Testament moral period, and there is development in morality during that post-exilic period. They've taken, yes, some ideas from the Babylonians, but these prophets, these post-exilic prophets, are big deal prophets, and they include, you know, some parts of Deutero-Isaiah. You know, Jeremiah's right at the time of the exile, you know, a little before, a little after. And of course, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Daniel way post-exilic, etc. So you've got these people who are making further developments in moral theology in that period. And then, of course, in the time of Christ, you've got then the fulfillment of the moral law. Mm-hmm. Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, gives you, you know, you have heard it said, but I say to you, so-called antinomies, right, where you see, Jesus is basically saying, well, you know, you have heard it said by your ancestors, and that could be any one of the previous three Old Testament periods. But I say to you, and so he's going to supersede the Mosaic code in some way, enhance it, or, change it so as to enhance it. And he's claiming this authority in himself, so he got, you know, the ability to supersede Torah. That's obviously a divine claim, and to bring, therefore, morality to its fulfillment, to its completion in him. So you basically have four stages if you include the New Testament, three stages if you include the three stages of the Old Testament.
Okay, let's move ahead to something we've talked a little bit about previously on the show. Are the Old Testament miracles historical? And you know, we've got things, as we've talked about, the plagues, a pillar of cloud day and fire by night, etc. And there's several we'll talk about, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these kind of things, chariot of fire. It reminds me of Eric von Däniken too, you know, with the chariots of the gods, right? I think he was thought Elijah was a spaceman, I'm pretty sure.
I'm sure he did,
All right. So, but you got two principles. There's four things here, but the two principles I wanted to juxtapose between something called Bright's principle and Bellarmine's principle. You want to compare those two?
Yeah, okay. First, you know, John Bright's principle is you can't assume that something like a miracle in the Old Testament is unhistorical simply because it's supernatural. In other words, you know, there's lots of supernatural events that happen that, you know, we all believe in. And today, my gosh, just go to Lourdes. You know, you got 7,000 of them in the Lourdes Medical Commission alone that have scientific investigation, significant scientific investigation behind, you know, the fact that this is just a naturalistically, scientifically inexplicable event that or cure that happened there at Lourdes. So, of course, a lot of people believe in miracles. I surely do, you know, because, you know, like I said, the scientific investigation in the 20th and 21st century is prolific. So that's not a problem for me. And it's not a problem for most doctors, 76% of whom call themselves believers in God or a higher transcendent power. And 74% of doctors believe in miracles past and present. So you look at that and go, wow, that's amazing. Why? Because they've seen the miracles that were completely inexplicable naturalistically and scientifically in their own practice or in the practice of somebody that they know. So that's not surprising to me. So the first thing is, you know, Bright says, look, you can't just include something out of hand because it's miraculous.
Okay.
You know, you have to presume historicity and the veracity of the Old Testament author. Do not presume that it's midrash. Do not presume that it's made up simply because it's supernatural. So that's the first thing. Now, Bellarmine, he has a very different principle. You know, he's really talking about science. He says, look, you know, St. Robert Bellarmine, by the way, he was a Jesuit cardinal. This guy was very orthodox. I mean, wrote a lot of books on Catholic doctrine and morality. But, you know, he was also a genuinely good scientist. And so he was trying to, you know, explain to his friend, Oscar Foscarini, that, you know, that the, you know, how to deal with the geocentrism, heliocentrism problem.
Okay.
Now, you know, obviously, you know, Galileo, Bellarmine, Foscarini, they didn't have any problems with heliocentrism, right? So the Catholics were not out there wringing their hands over heliocentrism, namely that the planets are orbiting around the sun instead of the sun and the other planets orbiting around the Earth. That's geocentrism. Okay, so the main thing, though, is they didn't have anything against heliocentrism, that the sun was at the center of the solar system, because Copernicus had already mathematically proved it. And Copernicus was a Catholic cleric.
Right.
So, I mean, obviously the church didn't come down on Copernicus for starting the Copernican Revolution, so-called. So the first thing then is, what was the problem? The problem was proof. Always, it from the very beginning, was proof. And the key thing to remember is that if you had scientific proof, that demonstrated scientific proof that heliocentrism was right, then Bellarmine said, then you have to interpret scripture in light of a demonstrated scientific fact. You couldn't say that scripture is disproving demonstrated scientific fact. So what Bellarmine said, if you could prove that to my satisfaction, and what was needed to prove it was stellar parallax, right? They just didn't have powerful enough and clear enough astronomical instruments at the time to show stellar parallax means that you're going to compare the sun and the angle of the sun's reflection to two other fixed, let's say, stars that are out there in the galaxy. You have to have very, very powerful telescopes to do this, but you can definitely prove it by stellar parallax. It's just really a matter of mere geometry to show this if you have a powerful enough instrument. But they couldn't do it at the time. So essentially, Bellarmine said, then just don't be controversial. Don't claim heliocentrism to be a fact until we can get powerful enough astronomical instruments to prove through stellar parallax that heliocentrism is true or geocentrism is true. Just don't proclaim it as a fact. Stay out of the controversy until we have proof. Well, you know, Galileo could not resist.
Right.
And so he basically not only wrote, you know, his thing, two new systems, two new universal systems, right? So he writes this book. Mm-hmm. He basically calls the Pope an idiot, you know, a fool in the book, a simplicius, right? Mm-hmm. A simple-minded, you know, and of course he at the same time declares heliocentrism to be a fact. And everybody is, of course, very mad at Galileo. Mm. But it wasn't because of heliocentrism. It wasn't because of science. My gosh, half the scientists at the time were literally clerics or very good Catholics in good standing. Galileo was a Catholic in good standing. Mm-hmm. So the point is you know very clear that that wasn't the problem. In fact, the Jesuits over at the Roman College, you know, had, you know, they were trying to defend heliocentrism mathematically and were trying to make observations to help Galileo out. But the minute he declared heliocentrism to be a fact contrary to the evidence, then of course the Jesuits said, you were a nice guy, but I think we're going to stop helping you now because you're really getting into some controversial territory.
Right.
So of course the Pope, you know, at the time he felt pressure from the Protestants to interpret the Bible, you know, to give the Bible due credit of interpretation until science had proven otherwise. Right. So what Bellarmine did was he codified it. Mm. He basically said, we, you know, give scripture whatever interpretation you want, but if you can give demonstrated scientific fact, if you can get to that point and it's indisputable, test after test, and objective scientists agree, then scripture interpretation should not dispute it. Mm-hmm. Because he goes back to St. Augustine. St. Augustine said, we can't be giving interpretations of scripture that deny well-known, you know, demonstrated facts. He didn't use the word scientific. Mm-hmm. Demonstrated physical, naturalistic facts. Because, of course, then, you know, these people, these natural philosophers, the earlier scientists, these natural philosophers will laugh us to scorn. And that's, you know, exactly what's happening.
Well, what do we say to people that say, well, you know, God created the universe. If he wanted to change things on a particular event to make this miracle happen, why couldn't he just change it?
Oh, well, we observe those two principles, right? Now, of course, we're not denying that God can do that, mm-hmm. but the first thing that we have to do is see whether there is a naturalistic explanation or not.
Okay,
so we have to go through a kind of a system, and we, you know, to give science its due, you know, okay, you got the plagues in Egypt.
Right.
Now, is there a naturalistic explanation for every one of those plagues? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. You can explain the Red River with red algae. You can explain the locusts by, you know, obviously there are all kinds of herds and, you know, locust plagues that have happened all over the place, not just in the Middle East, but in Africa and so forth. So, you know, every one of those plagues has a naturalistic explanation. However, something happened to produce the Exodus. How are you going to get 5,000 or more, maybe 7,000 Hebrew slaves just literally migrating right out of the slave camps in the slave cities, of Ramses and Etham or whatever, getting them right out of these slave cities. They're going to walk past all of these, Egyptian army forts, all of these places where you've got to go there. Of course, they're going to be missed within hours of their having left the slave cities of especially of Ramses. I mean, gosh, you got a seat of governance there. So, of course, you know, why? How did that happen? Mm-hmm. What enabled them to do that? There had to be some events. So we then take the collection of these plagues. So, of course, over the course of a year, you have all of these very unusual events. Mm-hmm. Now, you'd say each one could have a naturalistic explanation. But look at probabilities. You just multiply these minimal probabilities times themselves. So, you know, there's only a 1% chance of the locust occurring. There's only a 2% chance of the river turning around. There's only a 3% chance or whatever of, you know, you're getting a virus, you know, or a mildew from, you know, the stored hay that's causing the death of these infants. And you start multiplying those probabilities times each other. Well, the probability goes down to about one chance, right. About a thousand, you know, a 100 billion or something like that. So by the time you're finished, you got 0.0000001. Okay, so
unfortunately, we're out of chances. Yeah. You're out of chances. The show is wrapping up right now, so I need you to...
I just want to call that a hypernatural event, okay. And that does suggest divine providence.
There you go.
And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. Sorry. Had to get my foot on. And may the Lord send his Holy Spirit down upon you. The Holy Spirit of right reason, the Holy Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit of openness to God's providence manifesting itself miraculously and hypernaturalistically and supernaturalistically in the world to lead us, to guide us into the fullness of his love, his morality, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father, and have a good Lent. We'll see you next Wednesday. And, of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog, of course. And next week, we'll continue on talking about Old Testament miracles. This weekend, bookmark The Hell There Is, an exploration of an often rejected doctrine of the church. And it's the one and only Monsignor Charles Pope who tells it like it is. And we've got Polycarp. The movie tells us the inspiring story of the early Catholic Bishop Polycarp, who died a martyr's death for refusing to worship Caesar as a god. Saturday, February 21st, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, available on EWTN. We'll see you next week in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.